Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 12, Love, a More Excellent Way, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we come to you with thanksgiving and praise for the opportunity to study this wonderful gem on love. I pray, Lord, that you would not just help us to learn about love, but build love in our lives. Lord, where we have behaviors that just don't conform to love, I pray that you would tear those down and in their place establish your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13, especially at Christian weddings, and rightly so. It clarifies what real love is and isn't. However, Paul didn't write it as a wedding reading or as a standalone document, but as part of an argument to help the Corinthian church understand the true context of tongues and other spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 concluded, "Eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way." That way, or path, that Paul points out in chapter 13 is the path of love. The Corinthians had been focusing on speaking in tongues, so chapter 12 is written to explain the importance of other gifts than just tongues. The Corinthians had been speaking in tongues freely in their worship services, but it was done selfishly. It felt good, provided effective praise, and edified the speaker. Rather, Paul is urging the church to seek out gifts that operate in love, that is, to build up the body. Chapter 13 outlines what this love really is. Chapter 14 gives clear and explicit guidelines for the use of tongues, prophecy, and other revelatory gifts in the church. That's the context of this gem of a chapter. Paul begins by showing that without love, tongues, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith, generosity, and even martyrdom are nothing. Notice that in this paragraph, Paul argues in the first person, using himself as an example, to lessen the sting of his correction. Verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." It's clear that the tongues of men and of angels refers to glossolalia, that is, speaking in tongues. Tongues of men refers to human languages, while tongues of angels might reflect the understanding that the tongue speaker was communicating in the dialects of heaven. Some Jewish sources indicate that the angels were believed to have their own languages, and that by means of the Spirit one could speak these dialects. It's also possible that some of these so-called spiritual Christians believed that they had already entered into some expression of heavenly existence. The Corinthians might be able to speak in angelic languages, Paul says, but without love motivating the gift, the net value is merely that of an echoing gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, it's just noise. Now Paul comments on the powerful gifts of prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, faith that we looked at in Lesson 12. Verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." A person can have huge spiritual gifts, but unless the fruit of the Spirit is present, Paul says, "I am nothing." It's ironic that people pride themselves on spiritual gifts, but in God's estimation, the gifts without love makes their contribution nothing in His eyes. One of the errors of our own time in certain circles is the belief that people who speak in tongues are somehow more spiritual than people who haven't, even though they might not live very moral lives. That's foolishness. Spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit are completely different categories. Both are vital, but love and other fruits must accompany the gifts if the gifts are to be effective in accomplishing their mission. Now Paul turns to great personal sacrifices. Verse 3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." People might give all they possess to the poor. Examples might be the rich young ruler and Ananias and Sapphira, who did not do so, and St. Francis of Assisi, who did so. People might choose to die in the fires of martyrdom rather than announce their faith, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, but even that brings them no gain. Paul doesn't criticize great sacrifice or even seeking treasure in heaven, but he observes, as Jesus did, that acts of piety done to impress rather than motivated by love bring no reward. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. What is the result of the greatest imaginable manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit done without love? Is it possible to operate a gift of the Spirit from a selfish or wrong motivation? Which makes us more spiritual, gifts of the Spirit or fruit of the Spirit? So what is this love Paul is talking about? It love, charity, is agape, the quality of warm regard for and interest in another, esteem, affection, regard, love. The noun agape wasn't very common in classical or Koine Greek. The Greeks had several other words for love. Eros, or erotic love, is the wonderful, sensual love between a man and a woman. It's great and God-given, I'm sure. But it's often a selfish sort of love, a concern for a person who can do something for me. 2. Philos, friendship, family love, is mainly concerned with those closest to us. Love in the bosom of a family is wonderful. Stergo love, which does not appear in the New Testament, is often used in classical Greek for the love and affection between parents and children. Agape, as I mentioned, is a rare word in secular Greek. But in the New Testament, agape is used to designate a love that is unselfish, caring about the concerns of another person. Agape love is what Jesus exhibited when, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Unselfish love is rare unless God enables a person. We love because God first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Perhaps more than any place in the entire New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13 is the letter that fleshes out for us the meaning of this godlike love. A closer runner-up is the short first letter of John. Now that Paul has stressed the importance of love in ministering spiritual gifts, he uses 15 verbs in verses 4 through 8 to characterize this love and set its boundaries, both positively and negatively. The first two verbs are positive. Love is patient, love is kind. Patient, suffereth long, is makrothumeo, to bear up under provocation without complaint, be patient, forbearing. Love isn't in a big hurry. It can wait. Sometimes I've been so focused on getting things done efficiently at church that I've been less than patient. It's not that loving people are inefficient, but that they have their priorities straight. Impatience is strongly tinged with accomplishing my own agenda. It can be intensely selfish at the expense of others. Impatience often leads to complaining about people and about God Himself. Love, on the other hand, is patient. Love is also kind. Christuomai, be kind, loving, merciful. By its very nature, kindness is about someone besides yourself, how they feel, what their needs are. A kind person is considerate of others. A kind person is quick to help when he or she senses a need. Why? Love is kind. Now Paul begins a series of 8 negatives that provide earmarks that can help us spot what is not love. Why does Paul do this? Because we sinful humans are quite adept at justifying our actions as loving when they're not. I'm reading from verses 4 through 6. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Envy is a strong, passionate emotion, but it is primarily characterized by love for oneself rather than love for others. Envy is zelao, desire, strive, but here it is used negatively, to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success, be filled with jealousy, envy towards someone. Desire is a normal human emotion, and it is a strong motivator towards good things, but when it gets twisted and competitive, it becomes ugly. Boasting is closely related to defending and propagating our own self-image. Boast, vaunteth, is perperuomai, to heap praise on oneself. Behave as a perperos, braggart, windbag, to boast, brag. Look what I've done. I am important, and I really want you to know how important. Boasting is often a sign of my deep insecurity and need for others to validate me with their approval. Boasting isn't love. Boasting is too tied up with self to be concerned about the insecurities of those around us. While boasting may be the outward expression, the root is pride. Proud, arrogant, puffed up, is physiao, to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception, puff up, make proud someone. As we know from earlier in this letter, the Corinthians had a higher opinion of themselves than they did of the Apostle Paul. One of the pernicious techniques of pride in getting one's own way is to run down and discredit your opponent. Pride is not love. Rudeness is another non-love trait. Rude, behave itself unseemly, is akemoneo, to behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecently. A rude person thinks only of himself. If he takes someone else's turn, it doesn't matter. This isn't about their needs, but mine. Love isn't rude or disgraceful. Self-seeking is the very epitome of selfishness. Self-seeking, insist on its own way, seeketh her own, is several words in Greek, literally, seek the things of itself. Seek is the common verb zeteo. Here zeteo means strive for, aim at, try to obtain, desire, wish for, or even ask for, request, demand something. Self-seeking is the opposite of love. Love is unselfish. Irritability is a sure sign that love isn't controlling my personality. Easily angered, irritable, easily provoked is paroxeno, from which we get a word paroxysm. The verb means to cause a state of inward arousal, urge on, stimulate, especially provoke to wrath, irritate. Here it is used in the passive, become irritated, angry. Irritability can come from a number of things: impatience with others, an exalted view of myself that gets me upset when someone stands in the way of what I want. Sometimes irritability comes from stress or fear or physical pain from a headache. But one thing we know, irritability doesn't come from love. Love doesn't get angry quickly. Keeping score in relationships is a red flag of an unloving attitude. Keeps no record of wrongs, the NIV puts it rather literally. Resentful, thinketh no evil, is several words in Greek. Logizomai is to determine by mathematical process, reckon, calculate. Here, as it might be used in an accounting context, count, take into account something. Kakos generally pertains to not meeting accepted standards of behavior, bad, worthless, inferior. Here, evil, wrong. Love doesn't keep track of all the wrongs done against me so that I can get even, or at least feel sorry for myself. Delighting in evil is also a sure sign of lovelessness. The idea here is being glad or rejoicing when something bad happens to a person we don't like. It serves them right, we think. How cruel and essentially selfish. Hate the sin, but not the sinner. Finally, rejoicing in truth is what we should be doing. We ought to join with others in rejoicing that justice is done, that the hidden truth of a situation comes to light, but not personalize it by gloating over the suffering of a person whom God loves. Our rejoicing ought to be over the eternal truths of the gospel. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 6. Which one or two of these tests of agape love do you have the most trouble with? How might prayer help you grow? How will walking with the Spirit help you deal with these flaws? Now we come to four actions that can always be found in true agape love, verses 7 through 8. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Love always protects. In our passage, stego could have two meanings: to keep confidential, cover, pass over in silence, as the NIV puts it, or bear up against difficulties, bear, stand, endure, as the New Revised Standard Version or King James put it. Either is possible here, and both senses are true of genuine love. I prefer the NIV translation, however, since the concept of love's perseverance is covered in the last part of the verse. Love is never quick to tell tales or say, "I told you so." In the words of the praise chorus, "They will know we are Christians by our love." Love guards each man's dignity and saves each man's pride. Next, love always believes. Trusts, believes, is the common verb pistuo, to consider something to be true and therefore worthy of one's trust, believe, be convinced of something. This doesn't mean that love is hopelessly naive, but love always believes the best about a person. Love is faithful to people. Love is essentially optimistic and looks for the best. Love always hopes is similar. Hopes is elpizo, to look forward to something with implication of confidence about something coming to pass. Hope, hope for. Love doesn't give up hope. It looks to God and His saving power to redeem even the worst situation or the most hardened person. Love prays. Love also perseveres. Perseveres, endures, is hypomeno, to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. Stand one's ground, hold out, endure. There comes a limit to human love, lines you are unwilling to cross, etc. But God's love endures in the face of opposition and does not end. God's love may be tough love, that requires seeing people through reverses in their lives until they come to the end of themselves, but it does not quit. This is similar to the final always in this series, in this case a never. Love never fails. Fails, ends, is ekpipto, basically fall off or fall from. Here, figuratively, become inadequate for some function, fail, weaken. I think of the chorus to a 1941 song by Hubert Mitchell. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now we move from Paul's beautiful ode to love towards practical application regarding spiritual gifts. Notice, however, that the strong poetic structure doesn't end. This is a controversial passage since it speaks of the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit. All agree that the gifts are temporal. They will cease at some point. The big question is, when? Let's see what the text says, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The first thing we notice is a clearly marked symmetry. Paul varies the verbs in verse 8, but the lines are clearly parallel to each other. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Each of the verbs has the idea of stopping, of no longer being in existence. Some scholars have made a big deal about pow, being in the middle voice that often has a reflexive sense, such as stop oneself. But when you look at all the times this verb is used in the middle voice, it is never found in the passive voice in the New Testament, you realize that the reflexive sense is missing in most of the occurrences. I think Paul is varying the verbs for stylistic effect, not because he's trying to make a special point about tongues ceasing on their own volition. Paul tells us that each of these gifts will pass away in the future. 9-10, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Paul tells us that our knowledge is partial, imperfect. The same goes with prophecies. They aren't complete either. They can be true as far as they go, but they aren't the final word, nor do they say everything that could be said. They are essentially incomplete. When perfection comes, there will be no more need for the true but incomplete forms of prophecy, knowledge, and other gifts. Perfection, the complete, that which is perfect, is the adjective teleos, generally attaining an end or purpose, complete, here, pertaining to meeting the highest standard, perfect, as the acme of goodness. One of the meanings of teleos can be mature. I suppose you could speak of mature knowledge and mature prophecy, but I think that confuses the issue. Our knowledge, even our biblical knowledge, is incomplete at present. Some things we know for sure, but there are huge holes in our knowledge. Now Paul uses a comparison between childhood and mature manhood to illustrate the difference in perspective between our present state and our future state. Verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Paul uses a series of childish behavior in his illustration, speaking, perceiving, and reasoning. But I don't believe these should be taken any farther than being an illustration of the diverse areas of childish thought and action. Paul continues the analogy. He isn't saying that now he is mature in his understanding. On the contrary, he is only using this to illustrate the difference between a child's understanding and a mature man's understanding. Now Paul moves to another analogy to illustrate the difference between a mirror reflection and the true image, perhaps akin to Plato's allegory of the cave, where real objects are observed only as shadows projected against a wall. I'm reading verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Ancient mirrors weren't the silvered glass beauties that we have today. Polished copper or bronze mirrors, dating back to 3000 BC, were owned by the wealthy. If you were poor, you could see a reflection in the water of a vessel or a pool. Either way, the reflection was indirect and indistinct, nothing compared to the clarity of viewing a person's face directly, face to face. This expression face to face, however, is much more than an expression of clarity versus a poor reflection. It is used in the Old Testament to express Moses' intimate, direct vision of God himself. Reading from, say, Numbers 12:8. With Moses I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. It is that direct face-to-face encounter of the presence of God that Paul is talking about. It will take place at a time when we have full, complete knowledge. At the very last chapter of the Bible we read this fulfillment. They will see his face. Revelation 22:4. Paul concludes this series of analogies with a statement contrasting now with then. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. The Apostle Paul says something similar. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Good Christians sometimes disagree, often based on what doctrine they are trying to support. What it comes down to is the meaning of that which is perfect. There are three main interpretations. Perfection means that, one, the canon is complete, or 2. The church is mature. Or 3. Christ has come. I believe the best answer lies with the third possibility. The perfect comes only when Christ appears. You might want to read my excursus on the meaning of that which is perfect, which you can find at the end of this lesson in order not to break the flow of Paul's beautiful passage here. We're coming to a discussion question. Note, good Christians sometimes disagree about this question. Remember to be loving in your answer. Okay, here we are. Discussion question 3, based on verse 10. When do you think the perfect comes? See my excursus before answering. How do you support your interpretation? The various gifts of the Spirit are temporal. They will become obsolete when Christ comes. However, the fruit of the Spirit is eternal, since it is rooted in the very character of the eternal God. So Paul concludes this chapter with a classic triad. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. This chapter has been essential to Paul's correction of the Corinthians' abuse of tongues. Until they can see the central importance of love, why shouldn't they speak in tongues when they feel like it? But when they begin to care about the needs of others, only then can they get spiritual gifts in balance and seek to excel in those gifts that express love, gifts that build up the body of Christ. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on verses 8 through 13. Why is it important to Paul's argument to contend that even the greatest spiritual gifts will become obsolete? Why does he stress the permanence of love? Let's pray together. Father, when I probe this short chapter, I begin to realize quite painfully how far I fall from the standard of love. I know you are working in me, but I have a long way to go. Thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for your own love that loved an unlovable person and had your son die on his behalf. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.